Almighty Father, we do rejoice in your marvelous grace, undeserved kindness from you, because of who you are, because you are gracious in and of yourself, and we are the beneficiaries. We worship you. Father, may your Spirit be upon us as we open your word. We beg you to teach us, to encourage us, and strengthen us by the power of your truth. And we ask in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning we begin a new study in the book of 2 Peter. We finished 1 Peter last week. I thought this might be the natural next step. The book of 2 Peter was written to warn of a problem that was coming upon the churches of Asia Minor, to strengthen those churches, to prepare them for trouble that was on the way and probably that had already started. Peter is warning the recipients of this letter, the original readers of this letter, about false teachers who are going to arise from within their midst and maybe who already had arisen, but who certainly were already there. This letter arrived at those churches within a year or two, at the most 3 years of the time that 1 Peter arrived. 1 Peter addressed the issue of persecution, which became very intense under the Roman Emperor Nero. That persecution was extreme in its cruelty, it was broad in its scope, and now within 3 years, and probably considerably less time than that, Peter writes about a very different kind of problem facing these same churches, this one from within. People who pretend to be Christians, who pretend to be in the group of Christians gathering together within an individual congregation, people that the congregation thinks are just like us and who pretend to serve the congregation of God. And yet they have another agenda, a secret agenda. Their purpose is to bring harm and confusion and doubt and, if possible, destruction upon that body of believers. This book gives us information to warn us about false teachers, and it gives information that is generic and general. The book doesn't address a specific heresy or a specific style by which a false teacher might deceive a church. It takes a different approach. It shows us common traits that all false teachers will show. It makes clear that whatever specific heresy might crop up within a church in any generation, whatever specific style of manipulation or deceit a false teacher might use, there will be some things that are always the same, no matter what the error and no matter how the error is presented to us, and those will be that the Scripture will be twisted and that Jesus Christ will be denied. Those things will be there. In some way, a false teacher must distort the Scripture in order to teach error. In some way, a false teacher must deny the point of the Scripture, which is the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so these things will give us the clue. Now, God also shows us in this book the character of the false teacher, which gives us another important clue by which we may discern their presence. They are inwardly wicked, corrupt, selfish people. And armed with this information, the faithful in any generation can resist any form of false teaching that would come upon God's church. No matter what new form the error might take on, no matter what new characteristic might be evident in cunning people, we can always be ready if we know the Scripture and we have the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, there are other themes in this book that relate to this central problem of false teachers and how to spot them. Christian character is emphasized in this book. Now, this is necessary for any of us to grow. We have to have godly character. But this godly character is also useful within a congregation because it makes it much harder for a false convert to hide in our midst. godly character within a church insulates us against those who teach falsehood. The better we are, the more different we are from those who would deceive us, and those differences become easier to discern when a congregation takes on more and more of God's holiness. Another strong emphasis in this book is the assurance of salvation that is available to genuine believers in Jesus Christ. When we understand biblical assurance and when we embrace it, we are insulated against these false teachers. The false teachers lose their leverage against us if we know who we are in Christ and that that is forever. Another strong theme in this book is the knowledge of the truth, not just that the Bible is true, but that you need to know it. True Christians are encouraged to pursue continually throughout our lives the knowledge of the truth. If we're growing in that, we're much more likely to notice when someone distorts the scripture or denies the character and the person of Jesus Christ. This wonderful little book presents to us a very high view of God's revelation. It contains some of the key verses that we would use when we're teaching the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. If we're to discern falsehood, if we're to grow in godliness, if we're to be the people we ought to be and to resist error and be preserved as a congregation, we need a standard by which we can measure our lives. We need a standard beyond the teacher's lives. And a standard beyond the lives of the congregation. We need something that is bigger than all of us, and that something that God has given us is the revelation of His Scripture. That standard is the standard we measure everything by, the perfect revelation of God. Teaching on the end times is a feature of this book. It's possible that there was some error being bantered about in that category. We know that Paul had to deal with that and with the church in Thessalonica. We know that that was going on in the early years. But it's also very likely that this information about the future is given to strengthen believers in the present. They're facing some significant trials. This helps to know who wins. It's an incredibly intense time in which this letter arrived. The persecution under Nero continued after the writing of the book of 1 Peter. It intensified, and now those churches are faced with a problem within. You got enemies on the outside, and now you have secret enemies on the inside. God's victory at the end of all of this is a comfort to people in such trials. Now, there's no specific group of people addressed in the first verses of this letter, but we know from chapter 3, verse 1, that it was written to the same recipients that got 1 Peter. 2 Peter 3:1 says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Now, 1 Peter was written to Christians in various churches throughout Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. There were lots of believers scattered about that region of the world, and the letter was circulated through the churches, or copies were sent to all the churches. Everybody got it in that region. 2 Peter is written to the same people, written very near the end of Peter's life. It's believed that Peter died in the persecution of Nero. Nero himself died in 68 AD, which would have been within about a year of the writing of this letter. So this was one of the last things that Peter accomplished in this world. He's seeking to shepherd a congregation, multiple congregations, as well as he can from a distance. And he knows that there are going to be enemies within and that we have to be warned. It isn't hard to know that Nero is an enemy to Christianity. If you were living in that time, you didn't need somebody to go, "Hello, watch out for that Nero guy." You had that already. The enemies within you need a warning for. And so he's doing that. Paul did exactly the same thing as he encouraged the elders of the church of Ephesus when he thought his end was at hand. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 31. Look over at that quickly, if you will. Acts 20, 29 to 29 to 31, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He's convinced this is the end. He says, I'll never see you guys again in this section of Scripture. This is what you need to know. And he warns them about enemies within. Acts 20, beginning with verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Right at the end, right when he thinks it's the end, that's what Paul thinks needs to be conveyed. Peter, right at the end of his life, and probably with a clear idea that this is coming, knows that he's got to warn the church against false teachers. The prospect of having these dangerous influences arise from within is very disturbing. People who are just like us, who appear to be, at least, just like us, but are lying about their character, lying to us about the character of God, lying about how our lives can be fulfilled, rising up within with the express hidden purpose of destroying our lives and our congregation. And this God preserves for us because it is always an issue. Trouble comes from within, and it's much harder to see than the persecution, which is pretty easy to see. Now, if you were writing at the end of your life to warn congregations that you loved about this kind of danger, how would you begin? What would you say to Christians who are already oppressed to warn them of this danger? Would the words brace yourself be a good way to start? Would you need to say, please sit down. I have some news, and this is going to be hard. I just want to warn you, and I hope that you'll be able to hang on, just hold together, and with the Lord's grace, we'll make it. Peter doesn't do that. Writing to persecuted Christians who are now facing the challenge of cunning false teachers in their midst, he begins by proclaiming our victory. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is how he opens his letter. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Peter identifies himself in the first verse, and he calls himself a bondservant, this translation says. The word is actually slave. In English, it's softened because slavery is such a negative thing in our minds, but it's slave. That's what it means. It doesn't mean anything else. It carries all of the connotations of the word slave. And he's not complaining. This is his status. I work for the Lord of Lords. He cares for me, and I serve him. I am a slave of Christ. He's rejoicing in having a right relationship. You're either a slave or an enemy. He's a slave. He's also an apostle. That word means one who is sent. An apostle is a sent one. He's doing what he was told. He's a slave who is doing what he was sent to do. He's carrying out the orders of his beloved master, serving in the way Christ appointed him to serve, obeying and delighting in that obedience. And he's writing to, he says, those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. The people reading the letter, the Christians to whom he is writing, have been given the same thing that Peter was given, the same faith. Now, this is an interesting concept and maybe a little foreign to us. We live in a society where everyone who does not openly proclaim himself to be an atheist is called a person of faith. There are people of faith of every possible variety in our country, in our city. Often within individual churches, there are radically different concepts of faith. And so we might be prone to forget that there really is only one faith. One. Whatever confusion may remain in our minds as to some of the details, there is one faith, there is only one. Everything else is unbelief. Peter's proclamation, his address in this letter, challenges our assumptions if we think that we can be all over the map and all be going the same place. It reminds us that there is one faith, and it gives us a way to test our lives. It says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The faith that Peter had. This is the guy who walked on water. Not for long, but hey, he walked. The faith that he had and that he saw in these various churches scattered throughout Asia Minor was a faith that was received from God. Now, that's what it says. By those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Biblical faith is not something we do for ourselves. This one and only faith is not self-generated. It's a gift from God. We receive it. Every individual Christian has this kind of faith. Never self-styled, never self-generated. We receive it in the same way that Peter received it, and it works the same result in our lives that it worked in his. Now, that reality should give us great comfort. Whatever disagreements we have on some of the details, whatever confusion there may be on some of the issues related to our faith, there's one faith. And if we have it, we have the same one this guy had. If we don't have the same one this guy had, we don't have it at all. But can you conceive that God works in you the very same thing that he worked in Simon Peter? And in every other believer who ever lived? One faith producing consistent results. And that means that if we find in our lives the marks of a Christian that we find in Scripture, we can assure ourselves that we are in the faith. We can be comforted by what we read of the lives of those who are in the Scripture, by their values, by their perspectives, by what God has done in their hearts. We can be comforted. We can be confident. And if we should read the Scripture and find that what is in us is radically different from what is in the lives of all of these people that are revealed to us in God's Word, who are called believers, if we have something radically different from that, then we need to be warned that we don't have the one faith. The distinction, if our lives are radically different, the distinction should bring conviction of sin and an awareness of our need to be reconciled to the one and only God in Jesus Christ. This faith, this one biblical faith, comes from God. It says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the only way biblical faith works. It is accomplished in our lives by the righteousness of God Himself. It is given to us because of the righteousness of God displayed in Jesus Christ. There's no other way to attain salvation. It must be given by God, and it is only given by the righteousness of God on the cross of Calvary, displayed there in all of its perfection as Jesus paid the full price for the righteous wrath of God over sin. Now, that's just the opening verse, but gives us a lot of hope in the midst of trouble. From these first words, Peter is proclaiming victory. But God gives us much more through Peter in the way of our victory in Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now, their circumstances were daunting. One of the most intense persecutions of all history was going on, even as this letter arrived. Now they're being warned of more trouble of a very different kind. And yet Peter is talking about grace and peace. And he's declaring that these things are not subject to the ups and downs of human existence. Some of you need that this morning. Some of your lives are topsy-turvy lately. We have prayed much for one another over these last couple of years as our congregation has suffered all manner of hardship. And God preserved this for us. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace is unmerited favor. It comes to you from God, though you don't deserve it. And when you have it, it goes from you to other human beings who also don't deserve it. You don't give them the kind of grace God gives you. You can't dispense saving grace. But there is a grace about your life when you've been changed, and it affects the people around you. They see the difference. Your life can now be characterized by grace, and it touches them. As a Christian, you have received grace. You are receiving grace. And because you have it, God's grace, because you have that, you can be gracious to others in a way you could not before, even to the point of loving your enemies. Now, Peter is wishing them well with these words, but this is much more than a wish. This is not just some empty kind of, I hope it could possibly be statement. This is a proclamation. These things are reality for the believer. We have grace in conflict, in hardship, in anguish and pain. God gives us grace. Sustains us. He gives us grace sufficient to meet our challenges, and we have grace that we can display to others even in the midst of hard things. It can permeate our lives. It's a demonstration of the change that God has brought about in us. Grace and peace. There's no enmity anymore between us and God. We have been changed. We have been put at peace. Eternal peace is ours. And there's no enmity between us and other people. If we are walking in the grace of our Lord, we're at peace. We don't have to have bitterness. We don't have to have malice or fear or dread or anger or resentment. Peace from God, reconciling us to Himself in Jesus Christ. Peace with others. And now we can love our enemies and we can obey the command that says, see to it that no root of bitterness arise among you. We don't have to go there anymore. We've been given peace. Contentment and satisfaction can be characteristic of our lives now because of what God has done. And it says that these things can be multiplied to you, poured out in your life over and over again, given to you in such a way that you don't run out, but you have an abundance that grows and grows, compounded and piled up. Does that sound like it's too good to be true? Impossible to believe? It would be unkind if I let you think you could do this for yourself. Because if that's the mindset, then yeah, this is impossible. Don't even try. This is not something we can do for ourselves. This letter is not about what we can do for ourselves. This is what we gain in Christ. This is not what we gain by association with a congregation of believers. We can't do it together any more than we can do it ourselves. No matter how good our lives might be, we cannot multiply grace and peace by our own efforts, individually or as a community. It can't be done. This scripture is very precise. It says that these things are given to us. And that's the only way we get them. And it says that they are given to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It is in knowing Jesus that we gain everything we need for life and godliness. We do not thrive by association with other people. We thrive in Christ. We don't thrive just because we know Christ. In salvation. That doesn't mean you thrive. You know Christians who don't thrive. We have to understand His being. We have to know His character. When we have the true knowledge of Him, then we thrive. This is why some Christians are genuinely converted, but their lives just meander along in mediocrity, and they don't have any power, and they don't have any they don't have any measure of grace or peace that is distinct from the world, not openly so. It's in the knowledge of Christ that we thrive. Now, the next verse says that this is already available to us. We already have this. Verse 3 says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who created us by His own glory and excellence. Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now, the past tense in this verse is significant. Everything you need for life and godliness has already been given to you in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, that statement is true already. Everything for life and godliness given to you in the true knowledge of Him. Everything for this world, that's life. Every detail here, of course, life goes beyond this world for a Christian, but it certainly includes now. Every requirement for living well and every requirement of your spiritual existence. Everything related to godliness, every detail. The complete supply is already yours, already given. The transaction has taken place. It's past tense. But this supply comes to us specifically through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. So if you happen to be sitting there this morning going, I don't know about that, I don't see any experience that would back that up. Look at the wording again. These things are already ours through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. If we have neglected that, then we'll suffer some in the categories described to us here. It's not just from knowing what Jesus has done that we will thrive this way. It's not just by being associated with Him and hanging out with His people. The power comes with the true knowledge. And in that, we have already been given everything we need for life and godliness. It says he has called you to himself by his glory and by his excellence. That word excellence means moral excellence. His perfect purity. He has already done that. That's past tense. And so for everyone that he has called in that way, we have everything we need already. It's available to us in the true knowledge of him. The true knowledge of him is what is revealed in the scripture. We have it. It's already ours. Because God has changed our hearts, we can read it and understand it. It's not like it was before. We get it now. The Holy Spirit teaches us. It belongs to us already. The provision has been made. Now, Peter is going to say a lot more about the true knowledge and about its being contained in the scripture. He'll say a lot more, even though this is a very short letter. But what a way to start. What a way to start. It's difficult for us to imagine the environment in which he wrote and in which these early believers read this letter. This would have been about 67 A.D. when this letter of 2 Peter arrived. In 64 A.D., Rome burned. It was bad. The fire was horrific. Most of the homes in one entire segment of town, everything was lost. Rumors began to circulate that the Roman Emperor Nero had set the fire himself. He wanted to build. And all these houses of the poor were in the way. And so, wow, wasn't this a convenient fire for Nero? Those were the rumors. Whether he set the fire or not, I don't know. But I do know he wanted to build, and I do know this whole segment of the worst part of the town was burned and gone, and the political pressure that came on Nero was incredible. Whether it was true or not didn't matter at that point. The pressure was incredible, and so he needed a way to get the monkey off of his back. What he did was put it on the backs of the Christians. Christians were already generally mistrusted and disliked by Romans because we're so different from Roman values. Christians had often been accused falsely of crimes, and now Nero decides to use this Christian faith as the way to regain the political leverage that he has lost. I want you to listen to what the Roman historian Tacitus wrote about these years. This is a Roman who also hates Christianity. Understand what I'm reading to you. And he's referring to the report that Nero had set the fire. And he says, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world will find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Now, what he means when he says all who pleaded guilty is everyone who professed faith in Jesus Christ. That's the abomination he's talking about here. They arrested everybody who openly admitted to being a Christian. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. So now it's everybody that those people said were Christians, the ones that didn't openly proclaim it. So they were convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. This is what was happening under Nero. The abomination was the proclamation of faith in Jesus Christ. The hatred of mankind was bringing the hope that is in Jesus Christ. And those who confessed the guilt of that were killed by the thousands under this man's political maneuvering. Even in this historian's account, the twisted logic is so clear because Christians give hope by challenging sin. They're guilty of crimes against mankind in the perspective of anyone who will not repent of sin. And so a great multitude was murdered openly. And the Romans rejoiced at the opportunity to snuff out what they call a wicked superstition. And writing to people who are in fear of their lives from this corrupt government, people who are in danger every day of being murdered by their government because they hoped in Jesus Christ. I'm writing to people who now have a problem within their churches of deceptive influences and false friends and false teachers. Writing in those circumstances, Peter has the audacity to proclaim victory in Jesus Christ and boldly asserts that everything we need for life and godliness is ours already in the true knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a way to start. This man believed that God was sovereign over all of the circumstances. He believed that while Christians were being used as torches. Sovereign over governments and sovereign over the wolves that might be in our midst even now. And believing these things, he proclaimed victory to all who believe. It should offer us considerable encouragement, though our circumstances may be a little less dramatic. Sometimes they don't feel so. We too can have the same confidence and hope, whatever our circumstances. There's one faith. That one faith is given to people by God. It is accomplished by God through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is granted to us by His work on the cross of Calvary, where He paid for the full punishment and quenched the righteous wrath of God against us, and put His righteousness on us so that we would be acceptable to the Father. That's the one faith. And the God who saves you multiplies grace and peace to you, regardless of your circumstances. And not only that, but this same God has given you everything you need for life and godliness in the true knowledge of Him, which He has preserved for you in absolute perfection to this very day. And all of it accessible to every believer. This God did by His own moral excellence and for His own glory. And you and I are the beneficiaries. Bow with me in prayer, please. Oh, Father God, we rejoice in the victory that You have accomplished in Jesus Christ. And we ask that we might live faithful lives that would give You glory. Encourage Your church this morning, we pray. And any in our midst who have a different kind of faith, we ask that You would bring conviction of sin and open their minds to the hope that is in Jesus Christ alone. We pray this in His name.